Let's open with prayer. Father, Brother Cal, he was just, there's no doubt that was Holy Spirit led. Lord, we got all kinds of problems. We have made a mess of things, just like we always do. Without you, that's just what we do. We make a mess of things. And then we come crying for help. Lord, we're crying for help this morning. We got problems. Our problems have got problems. It just seems overwhelming sometimes, Lord. And then we got so many brothers and sisters that have got real deep, serious, personal problems up here on this board. And then they're looking for hope for that stuff. And then they turn on the TV and all we see is madness all around the globe, literally. But you're a God of peace. You can make the storms, literally, the wind stop with just a spoken, just one word from you. Lord, I'm asking, we're praying, please stop these storms. Bring some calm. We need peace. We need your grace. Not just these global things, but these very serious, personal, intimately personal things up here on this board. Just please intervene, Lord. We need your grace so bad. Father, thank you for your scripture. Open it to us in a way we've never seen it before. Let your Holy Spirit just take over this hour. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Let me just say, I'm thankful for a pastor who is yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't for one minute try to put what I do in preparing these lessons on a level with what Brother Cal does, but it does give me some sense of how hard he works in preparing a sermon, and to just walk up here and pitch it aside and do what the Lord wants instead of what Cal wants, that's easier said than done. And I just appreciate you being led by the Spirit, and I do think all that was Spirit led for sure. We're continuing this week in Corinthians, chapter 15 from last week. This is the chapter about the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of all of us. This chapter, as I said last week, is about your future, so you should be more than a little interested in it. Just a quick review. There were those inside the Corinthian church that were claiming there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. We see that down in verse 12. And you have to understand, the city of Corinth was a Greek city. And the Greeks, in general, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You may remember when we went through the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul, when he went to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, you know, he was walking around looking at all those gods and stuff, and he, you know, they invited him to come talk to him on Mars Hill. Everything was going fine with what Paul was telling them until, if you go back and look at that chapter, we're not going to look at it this morning, but you can flip over there if you want to. Everything was going good until he mentioned the resurrection, and as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they're like, okay, You're a nutcase. We don't want to hear any more. They started laughing at him, and they made him quit. They ran him off. Well, that was in Athens, in Mars Hill. Well, the city of Corinth is only like 50 miles away from Athens. So it was a very Greek mindset not to believe in the resurrection of the dead in general. And that same mindset was in the city of Corinth. You know, and it had gotten into the church, just like today. There wasn't too much, the church wasn't too much in the world. There was too much world in the church. as so often happens. Yes, sir. That's a great point. It could have been not just been Greek influence, Sadducean influence. The Sadducees, you remember, the Jewish, you had the, you know, like the Republicans and the Democrats and the Jews, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection either. That's how you can always remember. Remember I told you all that little ditty? The way you can keep them apart is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. That's just an easy. But yes, that's very astute. It could have been some of that influence as well, not just a Greek thing. It could have been a Sadducee thing. In Mars Hill, yeah, in chapter 7. Well, you know, they had so many, and they were just, they said, the reason behind it was, we might have missed, you know, they had a God for everything. They had a God for green plants and a God for baseball and a God for football. And they said, you know, we might have missed one. So let's just make this. And that's, you remember, that's where Paul zeroed in. He's like, you're right about that. There is one. And I know his, but I know his name. He's not just an unknown God. But yes, that's what the incident I'm talking about. And when he was talking to them, they were kind of taking in everything he was saying, if you go back and look at that scripture, until he mentions the resurrection, and then they're like, okay, we don't want to hear no more. So, but this way of thinking had made its way into the Corinthian church, and that's what triggered Paul to write this chapter here. And in order for Paul to make his argument that there is a resurrection of the dead, in order to make his case that dead corpses come back to life, because that's literally what we're talking about here, he first starts with the fact that Jesus himself died, was buried, and was resurrected. The biggest reason we believe that there will be a resurrection of our own bodies is because it happened to Jesus. So, but in fact, they didn't really have a problem with Jesus being resurrected. I think they believed that. If you look at verse 12, from last week, verses 1 and 2, you see Paul said, I preached the gospel, I preached the resurrection to you, and you received it, you stand in it, you're saved by it. So they believed Jesus was resurrected. It was their own resurrection or the resurrection of other believers. That's the doctrinal problem that Paul's addressing here. Does that make sense? Not Jesus' resurrection. They believed in that, but they it was just that they themselves or other believers would be his resurrection. Now, somebody will ask, well, what is wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with believing that Jesus was bodily resurrected, but we won't be? You know, we'll be more of us. You'll just be spiritually resurrected. And I'm just going to tell you, I believe that's what a lot of Christians think. They think, yeah, I get that Jesus was resurrected. I believe that. But me, I think I'm just going to be spiritually resurrected. Well, that's not true. I mean, and the reason Christians don't understand it is the church is not preaching it and they're not teaching it. And Christians don't read their Bible and churches don't teach the Bible enough. And the first thing that's wrong with thinking that way is that's not what Scripture teaches. We'll cover this more next week in detail. When we get down to verse 21, like I told y'all, we may be in this chapter for about 4 weeks. When we get down to verse 21, we really start peeling the onion back. But because death came by a man, the first Adam, so resurrection had to come by a man, Jesus, the second Adam. If you say, well, Jesus could be resurrected, but we can't. Well, then you're denying the humanity of Jesus, because you're saying he was nothing. He was just God. He wasn't fully man. And in a way, I can't explain to you, but I understand it. He was fully man, and he was fully God all at the same time. If Jesus had not been a human, a man exactly like you and I, then he could not have paid for our sins. He could not have been a sacrifice for our sins. He had to be a man like you and I. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since it was a man that brought the curse of death on mankind, it has to be a man that lifts the curse on man, the curse of death on mankind. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no resurrection. Or, excuse me, there is no remission of sins. Well, for someone to shed blood, they got to be a man, right? That's the only people that bleed that I know of. So in his humanity, Jesus was a man that died. His heart quit beating. His brain quit working. His lungs quit breathing. He was dead. And then he came, and then he rose again from the dead. It's very important. Now let's be clear on what we're talking about here. The Bible talks a lot about people in the Bible that were raised from the dead, right? You got Lazarus, you got the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings, Tabitha in Acts 9, the widow Nain's son in Luke chapter 7, but they weren't resurrected. Why would we say they weren't resurrected? Because Jesus hadn't died yet, that's ultimately, you're correct. But they were going to die again, right? Or they did die again, right? We wouldn't say they were resurrected. Technically, you would say they were resuscitated, would be the proper term. But then you have people like Enoch and Elijah, both taken to heaven without dying. We would call that being translated. That's not being resurrected either. That's being translated. Only one person has ever been resurrected. Only one person came back to life to never die again. Only one person has ever permanently conquered death, and his name is Jesus. He will not be the last person to conquer death, but he was the first. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? Paul calls him down in verse 20. Paul's going to call him the first fruits of the resurrection. So Paul makes this case that the resurrection of the dead, starting with the first man ever to be resurrected, Jesus, and he lays out three proofs that Jesus himself was resurrected. Last week, we only got to look at the first two of them. The three proofs that he laid out that Jesus himself was resurrected was their saving faith, you see that in verse 2, and then that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied it, predicted it, whatever you want to say. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And that's as far as we got. Today we're going to start at verse 5. We'll pick up with the third proof he gives that Jesus himself was resurrected, the eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness testimony of folks who personally saw Jesus, interacted with Jesus after he was graveyard dead and graveyard buried. Okay? That's the eyewitness testimony we're going to look at. Eyewitnesses of people who at the time Paul wrote this letter were still alive. Paul and Paul, this is not just Paul's word against everybody else's. Paul says, go talk to them yourself. They're still walking around breathing, walking and talking. And as you well know, human courts of law, we put a lot of emphasis on eyewitness testimony. And I'm going to tell you something. If you were accused of a crime, and they paraded as many witnesses in court as Paul's fixing to do right here, you're going to jail, my friend. That's just all there is to it. Look at these. He gives what appears to be a chronological listing of appearances that Jesus made to people after he was resurrected. Now, before somebody objects, I know that according to the gospel accounts, Jesus appeared to the women first, specifically Mary Magdalene. But Paul's going to say right here that the first person Jesus appeared to was Cephas. You have to remember, Paul was a Jew. And more importantly, he was a Pharisee, which basically means he was a Jewish lawyer. Women's testimony back in this day were not admissible in court. Don't blame Paul for that. That's just the culture back then. So he's putting together basically a legal brief here, and he excludes the women from this list because of that reason. But look at these witnesses, verse 5. And he was seen by Cephas. Now, who was that? Peter. That's his Aramaic name. Paul loved to call him Cephas. I don't know why. He just liked that name. He uses it like 5 times in his writings. He used it more than anybody else. But anyway, we don't know when exactly this particular appearance to Peter by himself happened. We don't know what was said exactly in this little meeting. As J. Vernon McGee said, I wasn't there. God didn't tell me what was said, so I figure it ain't none of my business. So I guess that's probably true. But what would be significant about Jesus appearing to Peter first? Why would that be significant? Yeah, I mean, it's appropriate that Jesus would appear to a man that swore an oath. He didn't even know Jesus. Had a cussing fit. Said, I never even seen the man. Don't know who he is. But then became so distraught and so ashamed of what he had done. We're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think Jesus appeared to Peter first because Peter needed it most. Yeah, that for sure too. He did have work for Peter to do. You remember, they went and told Peter, the Lord's asking for you. You know, I just can't imagine him thinking, oh man, I am so much trouble. But you know, Peter, Jesus didn't condemn Peter. He loved him. You know, Peter said to him, Lord, you know I love you. You can read minds. You know everything. You know that I love you. But Peter had denied Jesus, a massive sin, and massive sin needs massive grace, massive forgiveness. So he came to Peter first, I think, and like I said, not to condemn him, but to restore him. Second witness encounter, then by the 12. Now I can hear what some of you are thinking here. There weren't 12, there were only 11. Judas had committed suicide by this point. Yes, you're right. But this is kind of metaphorical language here. They were known as the 12. You know, that's just what they were called. But maybe they had business cards already printed. I don't know. Yeah, they did, but not, you know, it took a while. It took a while. But that just was a... Now, there is... some ancient scriptural references, they tell me, or that I read about, that say, that have this as the 11. But anyway, don't get hooked to, it's the 12 apostles, even though Judas is dead at this point. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, this may have happened in Matthew 28. We don't know for sure. But this is a very powerful group of witnesses right here. I'll tell you what, I use an illustration I heard Chuck Missler use. If I told you guys that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated with a bow and arrow, would you believe me? Were any of you there? No, but there were plenty of people that were there, and some of them are still alive today, right? That's kind of what we got here. That's what Paul's saying, you know, again. You ain't got to take my word for it. These people are walking around. Go talk to one of them. And that's kind of what we got here. This is way too many people to have been some sort of mass hallucination. Over 500 people. Some of them had died. Some of them were still living at this point. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James. Now we don't know when this happened either. This is likely not the apostle James. There were actually two apostles named James. This is probably the Lord's brother here, from what I can tell. What would be the importance of appearing to his brother?
Because before his resurrection, his family, his own brothers and sisters,
Yeah, they thought. Yeah, they thought he was a nutcase. You remember they went and they tried to pull him out of a house one time. He was in there preaching, and everybody's like, "They're like, dude, he's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath." You know, they thought he was nuts. Not just James, not just his brother James, his whole family. His brother, that would include his brother Jude too. So I think it's very significant that Jesus would appear to his family. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? Your mama always be like, "Why don't you be more like Jesus?" You know. That would be tough. But you know what's interesting is both those brothers, James and Jude, ended up writing books of the Bible. And never one time do we ever see them refer to him as big brother, brother. They always addressed him as Lord, the Lord. I think that's very, very significant. Verse 7, then by all the apostles, this is probably not another reference to the 12. It would appear that Jesus had many other apostles besides the 12. Luke 10 talks about him sending out, 72 disciples out into the to the countryside. How many more apostles did he have? I don't know. But the 12 was his closest group. To Mel's point, we know there were other apostles because they replaced Judas with Matthias. And we're told in Acts 1 that Matthias had seen the resurrected Jesus. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle with a capital A. So we know he had many other, apostles. You ever ask yourself, go ahead.
In your readings, have you found anything anybody has said about the greatness of Jesus that was resurrected from the dead and got up out of the graves and went into Jerusalem after the Lord's resurrection, I think, in Matthew 27?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, they did, they did. You know, Carol reads a lot of this Christian fiction where they'll take a character in the Bible that really doesn't, and these writers will use their sanctified imagination and create these stories. They're pretty good books. It's nothing blasphemous at all. But I've often thought, all those people that got up out of the grave, you know, that would be a good one to somebody to write about. Yeah, it's true. You ever asked yourself why 12 apostles? I don't know the answer. This is not a trick question, but why not 10 apostles, 11, 13? Why was it so important to replace Judas with Matthias? Anybody know? I'm being serious. I don't. Yeah, and you think of the 12 tribes of Israel, but go ahead. Priests? Oh, I don't know. Maybe. Miss Nancy gave me some information one time on numbers in the Bible. You remember that? The significant, and I read that 12 is a number of perfection of government rule. I think it has something to do with the way Jesus is going to rule in the millennial. I think. I don't know exactly. The 12 tribes of Israel, they all elected a leader. Well, they call him a Nagid, N-A-G-I-D, a prince, for each tribe, and then they served under, well, eventually each of those 12 served under King David. Yeah, but anyway, I digress on that. I just have always wondered what was the big deal about why did we have to replace Judas, you know? And then, verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, of the six accounts of Jesus appearing to folks, you could make the argument Paul might be the most convincing of them all. I mean, for those that would say that Jesus was never really resurrected, what do you do with Paul? I mean, how does the biggest Christ hater on the planet become his greatest apologist and evangelist? What has to happen to a guy who is so rabidly fanatical, radical persecutor of Christianity, hell-bent on destroying the way, as they were known, suddenly becoming its biggest champion? How do you explain that? The only thing that logically makes sense is he had to have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. He personally saw him. That's the only thing that makes sense, that he would turn around the way he did. He may be the most compelling witness of them all. Grace of God. Amen to that, brother. So there's the third proof that Jesus was resurrected. Six different accounts of people that personally saw him after he was dead and buried. You know, there is as some people would say more. There is at least as much. There is as much empirical, written, historical evidence that Jesus Christ was resurrected as there is that Julius Caesar ever even lived. I'm telling you, that's the truth. But nobody has trouble believing that Caesar lived, but they all want to argue about Jesus' resurrection. Now look again at that phrase there in verse 8. One born out of due time. That comes from a Greek word, ektroma. It means untimely born. Often it referred to an abortion, a miscarriage, or a premature birth. A lot of scholars will say what Paul's saying there is, I should have been aborted as a baby because of the way I treated the church. It might be what he's saying. I think this more probably in the he meant it more in the sense of born out in the wrong time. He was born too late to be included with the original 12, you know. But the 12 accepted Paul's teachings. I think that's probably what that means. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, sometimes I think Paul comes across as a little bit arrogant in Scripture, and I don't think that's the case at all. I think he was a very, very humble man. I think anytime he looks to you to be arrogant in Scripture, it's a matter of translation. The way we talk in the 21st century, I believe he was an extremely humble man. Look, I mean, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. This is not some mamby-pamby false humility. Oh, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. That's not what this is. Because I persecuted the church of God, I am convinced from studying the Bible, Paul never got over what he did to the church. He never got over it. I think he knew he was forgiven. I know he knew he was forgiven. But I think it comes through loud and clear in his writings. He never quite got over what he did to the church. I mean, think about it. He made, we would today say at gunpoint, held a gun to people's head and made them deny Jesus. Made them blaspheme his name. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, Miss Nancy. Said, that's all right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. That, and I'm convinced that's where the Lord started to get a hold of him. He was never, he stood there and held Stephen's clothes, held everybody's clothes as they stoned Stephen. And I think on the road to Damascus, that's what he was sitting there on. He was just walking along thinking about all that sermon he had heard Stephen preach. The Lord had, that's where I think the Lord started to grab him right there. But by the grace of God, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Man, you know, people love that verse, and it is an awesome verse. Brother Cal, I think you could preach a whole sermon off that one line right there. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Everything we am, everything we are, everything we have, everything we've been given is by the grace of God. And this next line is one of my favorites. I want this to be my motto. And his grace toward me was not in vain. What a line. Have you ever thought about that? We're all quick to say, oh, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We all know that we're saved by God's grace and God alone, but what have we done with it? I'm not saying, I got to put this in human terms. I'm not saying this is the way Jesus looks at it, but I don't ever want Jesus to say, you know, I died for Billy, but I never got much out of it. I never got much in return. I don't ever want that to happen to me or to be said of me. I think that's a heavy, heavy line, man. His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, I just said he was a humble man, and now here he is saying, I worked harder than anybody. But he's not talking, look what he says. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul knew he wasn't saved by his labor, by his works. He taught that more than anybody. But he also knew faith without works is dead. I'm not sure faith that ever has any works for Jesus is a saving faith. You know, you're not saved by your works, but if you're saved, you will have works. There are two sides of the same coin. Sides of the same coin. Well, I can't talk this morning. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. You know, Peter and Paul both never preached a sermon that they didn't mention the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have a record of any of it. Every sermon we have record of them, they always mentioned the resurrection. But in so many churches, not here, praise Jesus, but in so many churches today, the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel, will never get mentioned. It happens every Sunday. Amen.
And all these guys that you so beautifully exposited for us today, their lives were changed by the fact that they have been raised to new life. The resurrection, just look around the room. The greatest piece of evidence that Jesus was is you. He changed his life.
You know, we... We talked about that some last week. I think you had gone to Kenwood, but I used Wade and Casey Rainey as a... What else explains why two physical therapists living a comfortable life in the United States of America would go to the Dominican Republic and tell people that don't know Jesus who he is? You can't explain that. You can't explain that. The only way you can explain that is they have seen, in a spiritual sense, with the eyes of faith, they have seen the resurrected Lord. I agree with
him. He always wants to argue about resurrection and how to die. But the one thing he can't explain is me.
That's right.
Because he's known me now for 40 years. He can't explain what's happened to me. He said, well, that's the evidence that stared you in the face.
Yeah. I read a great quote. Blaise Pascal said, I believe the witnesses who get their throats cut. I do too. Yes, ma'am. I agree. We all got to die to ourselves. You can't be resurrected if you don't die. We all got to die to ourselves. I think you're exactly right. I want to read this to you. This goes perfectly with what we're talking about here and what Miss Nancy did. And I've read this to you guys have been in my class for a long time. I've read this years ago, but I think it illustrates it so well. Chuck Colson. Anybody heard of Chuck Colson? He was a former aide to President Richard Nixon. Admittedly, he was Nixon's hatchet man. He would have told you that. But he served a prison sentence as a result of his involvement in Watergate. Colson later got saved. He's with Jesus now. He died a few years back. And just as a side note, he wrote a book. It's about that thick, called How Now Shall We Live? I highly recommend that book. The first five chapters of that book will put you, they will make your feet go numb. They're just, I bought this book, and the only reason I kept reading it was because I spent so much money on it. And all of a sudden I got to, I don't remember, chapter 5, 6, 8, 10, and boom, the lights came on. It's a fantastic book. But anyway, Colson wrote an article one time after he'd gotten out of prison. There was a woman, it was Easter time, and there was a doctor somewhere who was trying to disprove the resurrection ever happened. And listen to what he wrote this letter. It was published, I can't remember where, but this is what he said about it. I'm going to read it to you. It has become the surest way to get attention during Easter. Claim the resurrection of Christ was only an unholy hoax. The latest claimant is a researcher named Suzanne Marie Olson. She says that she's convinced she has found the final resting place of Jesus in a Muslim shrine in India. Olson wants to exhume the body and run some DNA tests on it. Tracing the body's origins will resolve the raging controversy, she says, over the identity of these remains. Don't hold your breath, Mrs. Olson. People have been trying to resolve the raging controversy for some 2,000 years. I have been challenged myself many times on the resurrection. My answer is always that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But then I am asked, how do you know they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetrating a hoax. My answer to that comes from an unlikely source, Watergate. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all that those around the president were facing was embarrassment and a little prison time. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of them, of the disciples, insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. You see, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in a crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew he had risen from the dead. No, you can't take it. You can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I've lived through Watergate. Nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite torture, prison, and death. Jesus is Lord. That's the thrilling message of Easter. And it's a historical fact, one convincingly established by the evidence, and one you can bet your life upon. Go ahead, researchers. Dig up all the graves you want. You won't change a thing. He has risen. Isn't that great? That was a great article, man. Huh? It's not in that book. No, I can give this to you, but it's totally serious. That's a great, great article. You know, some people will lie to get out of trouble. Ain't nobody going to lie to get into trouble. And all the, like you said, all the apostles died horrific deaths. Now, I got to move on. So Paul's, he's laid out the fact that Jesus has been resurrected, and by doing that, he has established the precedent that it's not only possible, but in verses 12 through 19, he's going to prove that it's only logical that there is resurrection of the dead. Now, watch this here. We're going to go through this pretty quickly. He sets up about nine dominoes here and then tips the first one over and watches the whole house of cards just come tumbling down. Everything unravels if there's not a resurrected Jesus. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, he's laid out this brilliant case. Christ has been risen. Now, watch how illogical everything else in life becomes if that's not true. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Domino number one. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no resurrection for Jesus either. But he just proved there he was resurrected. Next week he's going to talk about, we'll discuss, if Jesus had come to this earth and lived a perfect sinless life and died for our sins, it would not have been enough. He had to be resurrected for everything else would have been for naught. We'll get into that next. That's a little teaser for next week. But just coming and living a sinless life and then dying on the cross for us, it wouldn't have been enough. It wouldn't have been enough. 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. There's domino number two. And your faith is also empty. Domino number three. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. There's domino number four. You know, it's one thing to tell a lie on somebody else. It's a whole other deal to tell lies about God. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now here comes another domino. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Number five. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. There's number six. And you are still in your sins. What good is a dead Savior? Nothing. He's not any good. You're still in your sins. Verse 18. Then also all who have fallen asleep have perished. There's domino number eight. Every funeral you ever been to in your life was an utter waste of time. There's no hope. There's no promise. Everything utterly ends at the grave if there's no resurrection. All who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if Christ has not been raised. I don't know how people get out of bed without Jesus. I just wouldn't. There's got to be more to it than this. You know what I mean? I don't know how people don't believe. But anyway, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There's domino number nine. We're the most pathetic, miserable schleps on the planet if Christ has not been raised to the dead. I'd rather be fishing. I mean, why? What's the point? You know? Or I'll go golfing with Bubba if Dick's not available for fishing. The bodily resurrection is non-negotiable, people. We can argue over the timing of the rapture. That's kind of an in-house sort of thing. This is a non-negotiable subject. Anything other than physical bodily resurrection is heresy. We'll stop here. I know, because you got to be thinking, well, wait a minute. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about all that. What kind of bodies are we going to have? We're going to talk about all that. Any thoughts or comments? I'll close this. Father, thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection. It all hinges on Jesus. Our whole world pivots on you, Lord. We praise you. We're in awe of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.